one Sabbath, early in his ministry, Jesus attended his local synagogue in Nazareth. And being a male member of the congregation, he was invited up to read a Sabbath portion from one of the prophets. His sermon following was so startling that the audience later tried to throw him off a nearby cliff. What caused such an uproar? The quotation Jesus employed came from the prophet Isaiah. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We'll start in verse 16. Nazareth, of course, was the town in which he grew up. He was not born there. He was born in Bethlehem. But he grew up there, and his ministry had just a short while before begun. But he came back home, and he appeared in Nazareth twice during his 3.5-year ministry. And what we're about to read is the oldest known description of a synagogue service in that time period. And there would be prayers, public and private, a sermon if someone suitable were on hand to deliver one, and several readings from the Old Testament. And here Jesus functions as reader. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, verse 16. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Notice his custom was to keep the Sabbath. And Christians follow that example. And there was delivered to him the book, or a scroll, actually with a long scroll, of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister, who acted like a deacon, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, because they got the point. They realized he was making a case for himself. Jesus selected a passage from the scroll of Isaiah. And we're going to go there in a little while, but it's actually Isaiah 61. But he says the Spirit had come upon him as it had when he was baptized, came down like a dove, and both the voice for the Father speaking from heaven and John the Baptist had identified him as the Son of God and the Lamb of God. And that began his public ministry. So he now made statements and claims before his acquaintances at Nazareth, which went far beyond anything they had heard from him before, even identifying himself as the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, quoting Isaiah 61. And these folks were first impressed, then shocked, and finally angered. Verse 19, he was preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. Connected with the first advent and what he had brought to mankind at that time, a way for people to repent and to be forgiven. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the audience. The minister was an attendant who looked after the scrolls that were kept in a box in the front called an ark. And then Jesus assumes the position of a teacher. Let's go on and read the rest of what happened. Verse 21, he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Why is he talking like this? We know Jesus. He's attended synagogue here since a boy. Why is he making such a claim? He's just a carpenter's son. He says to them, because he knows what they're thinking and what they're saying. Verse 23, you will surely say to me this proverb. This was a well-known proverb in the first century. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. You see, up at Capernaum, northeast of Nazareth, he had already worked some miracles. And now they're expecting him to do similar in his hometown. And he said to them, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. A well-known proverb again. And what they do next is about to prove that proverb true. But I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3.5 years, when great famine was throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, but only unto Zarephath, a city of Zidon, unto the woman that was a widow, up in the former great Phoenician Empire, a Gentile woman. And Elijah worked a miracle for her, but not for the Israelites, because they were hard-hearted and they were apostate. But the Gentiles received the word. And then, verse 27, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha. That was the successor to Elijah. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. He was a general. You remember the story? He was told to go and wash 7 times. A Syrian Gentile general was healed, cleansed. And all they in the synagogue, verse 28, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. There was such bitterness between the Jews and the Gentiles in that first century that they were irate that Jesus would pick out 2 stories of the Old Testament to make a point before them of their own hard-heartedness. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Satan once again was trying to wipe out God's plan for the coming of Messiah. But he, verse 30, passing through the midst of them, went his way. How he did this, we're not told. Someday we'll find out. But he escaped, because this was just early in his ministry. Now I want you to remember that verse 19. Jesus stopped to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now let's go back to the original. In Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, we'll start in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Isaiah 61, 1. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. To receive the gospel, you must be meek. That's what the Old Testament calls the gospel. Good tidings. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To those who are in bondage to sin. The Spirit of Christ had come upon him to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Whoa, wait a minute. In Luke's version, he stopped after to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus stopped at a comma. I wrote an article about this that was published in the Living Church News some time ago. Because you see, Isaiah gave us prophecies of both the first and second coming in his book. At times, they are back-to-back and separated only by a punctuation point. In this case, it was a comma. His first coming was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, a time of jubilee, celebration of releasing captives from prison, from sin and the devil. But the day of vengeance of our God, that is another time period, and that's what is to be executed when Christ returns upon those who oppose him. He will come with a sword from his mouth. The day of vengeance of our God, but also he came to comfort all that mourn. So here is a notice to us that Isaiah gives us prophecies of both advents, both comings. He had preached in his own synagogue, but these hard-hearted and stubborn people were not ready to receive his word, and they tried to kill him. Verse 3, to appoint to those who mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Jesus stopped at a comma. This sermon will introduce us to this man, Isaiah. Who he was, a little bit about the time he lived in, his nation, the world around him. He is known as the Prince of the Prophets. And today we intend to get better acquainted with this spokesman for God. We will explore the grand prophecies that God gave him about both of Jesus' comings. So who was this prophet to whom God gave such extensive revelation? The title of this sermon is Survey of Isaiah's Prophecies. Survey of Isaiah's Prophecies. Now, I use the word survey strongly. It is only a survey. I teach a course at Living Education, Survey of the Bible. And it is only a survey. There are times when I will cover, or introduce, rather, a book of the Bible in one class, 50 minutes. And next class, another book. That's all we can do. And so this will be a survey as well. I won't have time to expound every verse that we're going to read. I bring these to your attention to encourage you to study them on your own. And nor do I claim to understand everything that we're about to read. But one thing I do know, they will come to pass, because God keeps his word. So let me introduce the book as a whole. Isaiah is the 23rd book of the English Bible with 66 chapters and 1,292 verses. It is the first of the major prophets. He lived about 100 years before Jeremiah, about 150 years before Ezekiel, and about 300 years before Malachi. That's how much time span the Old Testament covers. He was contemporary with Hosea and Micah, two of our minor prophets. His book is quoted 65 times in our New Testament, one of the most quoted books from the Old Testament. Copies of the Isaiah scroll were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, 24 feet long, dating from the second century. And my wife and I saw that scroll in Jerusalem when we were Ambassador College diggers there in 1971. Isaiah stands at the peak of the Old Testament as the literary genius of the prophets of Israel. I'm quoting now from the King James Version commentary. And his book is the longest of the prophets. It looks further into the future than any of his contemporaries. This amazing book of prophecy includes Isaiah's unique prophecies regarding Emmanuel. And we're going to look at that today. And also, the suffering servant. And we will look at that as well. Did you know that the book of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible? The first 39 chapters equate in its overall theme with the 39 books of our current Bible, in which there is judgment upon immoral and idolatrous men, men that cannot find their way out of the sin problem. But the final 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah declare a message of hope and salvation. How many books do we have in our current Bible? 66. 39 old, 27 new. And Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. It splits right down between chapters 39 and 40. A major theme emphasis is changed. I have a chart here from one of my study Bibles in which it goes through several points showing the parallel between Isaiah and our current Bible. Isaiah has 66 chapters, the Bible 66 books. Isaiah has two sections, 1 to 39 and 40 to 66, just like our New Testament and Old Testament. The stress in the first 39 chapters is on God's righteousness, holiness, and justice. And the stress for our New Testament, the stress in 39 Old Testament books is on God's righteousness, holiness, and justice. Then the emphasis, starting from chapter 40 to 66, is on God's glory, compassion, and grace. Just like the themes of the 27 New Testament books. And on it goes. And there are other parallels. And so that's why people call it the miniature Bible. Messiah is coming as Savior and as Sovereign to die on a cross and to wear a crown of thorns. Isaiah's prophetic ministry spanned the reigns of four kings of Judah, covering at least 40 years, and maybe as much as 60. Let's go to chapter 1 and verse 1. He tells us this in the first verse. Isaiah 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of King Uzziah, King Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. His prophesying spanned the reigns of all of these kings. I'll give you a little bit more about them in a few minutes. Perhaps as much as 60 years. His Hebrew name is Yeshayahu, shortened to Yeshaya, which means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. And that's the theme of the contents of the book. We get our name Isaiah from the Latin and from the Greek. Of his personal history, we know little. Jewish tradition claims that he was related to King Uzziah, the first king he names here. That he must have come from a prominent family is gathered from the fact that he had ready access into the presence of the kings of Judah, Ahaz and Hezekiah, and probably others also. He was evidently from a distinguished Jewish family. His education is evident in his impressive vocabulary and style. His work is comprehensive in scope, beautifully communicated. He maintained close contact with the royal court. But his exhortations against alliances with foreign powers were not well received at all, usually. And this great poet and prophet was uncompromising, sincere, and compassionate. His wife was a prophetess, and he fathered at least two sons. That he was married, we learn from the book. The two sons bore prophetic names. First one was Shear Jeshub, which means a remnant shall return, a prophetic phrase. And his second son was Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, which means hasting to the spoil. Now, you young couples who are expecting a baby boy, if you're looking for a good Bible name, you might consider Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. You could just nickname him Hash. Isaiah spent most of his time in Jerusalem. There is a trustworthy tradition that he lived during the reign of Manasseh, a subsequent king, son of Hezekiah, and that he suffered martyrdom because he reproved the vices and idolatries of the worst king of Judah, Manasseh. This Talmudic, and it's only a tradition, Talmudic tradition says that Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in half. The book of Hebrews talks about saints who suffered that fate. Now, this is only tradition. But here's what Josephus, the great Jewish historian, said about that time under the reign of King Manasseh. Quote, "He barbarously slew all the righteous men that were among the Hebrews, nor would he spare all the prophets, for he every day slew some of them, till Jerusalem was overflowed with blood." End of quote. Isaiah prophesied during the reign of the great Gentile power called Assyria. And here's a map of the Assyrian Empire during this time. All that space in green is the great Assyrian Empire, stretching over from Iran all through Iraq into modern Turkey, down into Lebanon and Syria, right down to the border of the northern house of Israel. And it was a constant threat to the people of Israel. And it did actually captivate the house of Israel and attacked the house of Judah. The Assyrian Empire had been expanding for 150 years prior to the time of Isaiah. As early as 840 BC, Israel under King Jehu had begun to pay tribute to buy off this empire. While Isaiah was still a young man, Assyria took away part of the population of the northern house of Israel in 734. 13 years later, it actually destroyed that whole capital city, hauled away thousands and thousands of the Israelites to Assyria, and the rest of Israel was forced into exile. Then a few years later, Sennacherib of Assyria, general, came into Judah, destroyed 46 walled cities, and took away 200,000 captives with him. Finally, in 701 BC, when Isaiah was an old man, the Assyrians were stopped before the walls of Jerusalem by an angel of God. So his whole life was spent under the shadow of the threat of this great empire. And they were ruthless. If you ever want to read how they treated their captives, I warn you ahead of time, it'll turn your stomach. He himself witnessed the ruin of his entire nation at their hands, except Jerusalem. So in this first verse, he prophesies starting in the time of King Uzziah, who began his reign around 767. And he ends his prophesying, according to the first verse, or at least part of it, in the time of Hezekiah. But Hezekiah and his son Manasseh had a co-regency where father and son ruled together. And so he actually may have died during the reign of that wicked king Manasseh. So who were these kings? Uzziah was a good king with a long and successful reign. Jotham was a good king, mostly co-regent with Uzziah. Ahaz was very wicked. Hezekiah was a good king. The Bible's very complimentary of him, though he doesn't end so well. And then Manasseh was the worst of the bunch. Isaiah's long ministry ranged over these years, from about 740 to about 680 B.C. Assyria was growing in power under Tiglath-Pileser, who turned towards the west after his conquests in the east. So Isaiah gave prophecies that were not only contemporary of his own time, but looked well into the future, including prophecies of the next two world empires, Assyria, then Babylonia, and then Persia. And of Persia, he spoke, Isaiah did, of a coming king called Cyrus and named him over a century before Cyrus was born. Cyrus of Persia, the Persian king, who was greatly moved by the reading of Isaiah, apparently, and that he saw himself listed there over a century before he was born, And the prophecy was, God calls Cyrus my anointed. His duty from God was to allow the people of the house of Judah to go back home. And they came back under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah in waves, three successive waves. Cyrus allowed that to happen beginning in the second year of his reign. Following a practice called repatriation. Let these captive peoples go home to their own homeland. Long as they're loyal and they pay their taxes, they can go back home. And he actually finances the rebuilding of a temple from state treasuries. What a remarkable man Cyrus was. But Isaiah was the one who prophesied about him. So Isaiah was the author also of a biography of King Uzziah and of one of King Hezekiah. These are mentioned in 2 Chronicles, but these books are long gone. We don't have them anymore. So Isaiah may be the most well-known and significant prophet of the Old Testament, and thematically, his book can be divided into these two sections. Chapters 1 to 39, about idolatry and iniquity, and then 40 to 66, a message of comfort. In fact, chapter 40 begins with that very word. For those of you who are classical music enthusiasts, remember Handel's Messiah? Comfort ye my people. We'll look at that eventually. For 2,000 years, Jews and Christians understood Isaiah wrote the whole book. But then in the late 1700s, early 1800s, a new hypothesis arose that Isaiah only wrote the first 39 chapters, that the theme of the remaining 27 chapters are so starkly different it couldn't have been written by the same man. Some unknown figure wrote those books, those chapters later. But a sufficient and conclusive answer to this matter is afforded by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scripture itself. Because Isaiah is 21 times mentioned by name in our New Testament as the author of both sections. 11 of these passages attribute to him words from the latter portion of the book, and 10 of them words occurring in the former portion. In fact, in one passage of the Gospel of John, both sections are quoted and both are attributed to Isaiah. And if Jesus says Isaiah wrote it, that's good enough for me. And I think it's good enough for you. And that answers it very quickly. I like to cover that in class and I do the same thing. Why waste our time? Key word, salvation is of the Lord. The word salvation occurs 26 times in Isaiah, but only 7 times in all the other prophets combined. And chapters 1 to 39 portrays man's great need for salvation. And then chapters 40 to 66 goes into detail how this will be possible. Salvation is of God, not of man. And Isaiah solemnly warns Judah of approaching judgment unless they change their ways. And because the nation did not turn from a sinful practice, Isaiah announced the ultimate overthrow of Judah. Nevertheless, God will not forget his promise. The unconditional promises he made to Abraham and David. And those promises will be kept. Nonetheless, and the Savior will come out of Judah, the tribe of Judah, and accomplish this dual work of redemption and restoration. The Gentiles will come to his light, and there will be universal blessing that will finally take place. All of that is in this book. And Peter spoke about the writings of the prophets, but especially was pertinent for this man Isaiah. Here's what Peter said. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Peter understood these prophets gave us both aspects of the life of Christ. His coming to die as a Savior under terrible suffering, but also His glory to follow. That was 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, if you want that for your notes. And so Isaiah's message reveals the Redeemer and King of Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel, mentioned by this title 25 times. The Redeemer of Israel is nonetheless the Creator of Genesis 1, 1. Our Creator came to this earth and died a miserable death that we could be forgiven. And so Isaiah describes this man's lowliness, his tenderness, his miracles, that he's the servant of Jehovah and above all, sin bearer of all humanity. When he speaks about Christ, Isaiah sounds more like a New Testament writer than an Old Testament prophet. His messianic prophecies are clearer and more explicit than those of any other Old Testament book, describing the many aspects of the person and work of both Advents, as we will look at today. The Old Testament has over 300 prophecies about the first advent of Christ, and Isaiah contributes a very large share of them. The odds that even 10 of them could have been fulfilled by one person by accident is a statistical marvel. But we have over 300 from the Old Testament. They could only be fulfilled by God's Son. Holly's Bible Handbook gives a summary of Isaiah's predictions fulfilled in his own lifetime. Judah would be delivered from Assyria, from Syria and Israel. Syria, not Assyria, Syria and Israel will be destroyed by Assyria. Assyria will invade Judah. Philistines will be subjugated. Moab plundered. Egypt and Ethiopia conquered by Assyria. Arabia pillaged. Tyre subdued. Jerusalem delivered from Assyria, and Hezekiah's life extended 15 years. All that came to pass in Isaiah's lifetime. But then he went beyond that, beyond his lifetime, to describe the Babylonian captivity, that Babylon would be overthrown by King Cyrus of Persia and the Medes and Elamites, Babylon's perpetual desolation. Cyrus was called by name, describes his conquest of the known world, that he would liberate the captives, rebuild Jerusalem, Israel would be restored, true religion would permeate Egypt and Assyria, true religion will spread over the whole world, Tyre's captivity and restoration, and Edom's perpetual desolation. That's just a sample of all that's in this book. Let's go through some of the details that comes from this book about Jesus' first coming. We're told he would be born of a virgin. That virgin was a woman named Mary of Nazareth. That he would have a Galilean ministry, the upper area of the Holy Land in the first century. That he would be heir to the throne of David. That he would have his way prepared by an announcer, a prophet, in this case John the Baptist, that he would be spat on and struck and beaten, and yet be exalted, highly exalted by God and the people. He would be disfigured by suffering, scourged by the soldiers who gave him a crown of thorns, that he would make a blood atonement, shed his blood to atone for our sins, bear our sins and sorrows, die because of our sins and be a substitute in our place. Voluntarily accept our guilt and punishment, all the while being silent. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. In that case, Joseph, a rich man of Arimathea. That he would die with transgressors, a thief on each side of him on the cross. And he would heal the brokenhearted. And so what we're going to do now in this part one is look at first coming prophecies. And the reason I want to go through this is because I want to show you in detail how these came to pass already, because that is going to encourage our faith in the prophecies yet to be fulfilled. When we see the exquisite detail that has already come to pass from Isaiah, we know the rest is sure to come. And so Isaiah is a spokesman. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 7, starting at verse 10. Isaiah 7, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke unto Ahaz, saying, King Ahaz. Here Isaiah urges Ahaz the king to ask for a sign from God. He warns King Ahaz to not make an alliance with Assyria, but to trust God. So he says, God wants you to ask for a sign. However, the king responds with a surprising, pious ploy, saying he would not ask for such a sign, nor tempt the Lord. Ask a sign, verse 11, of your God, the Lord your God, and ask it either in the depth or in the height thereof. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I test the Lord. And so Isaiah says, hear you now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Notice the focus shifts from a message to Ahaz to the whole house of David. So you of the house of David, take note. Is it a small thing for you to test God this way? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Since you didn't ask for one, I'll give you one. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call You shall call his name Emmanuel. This prophecy is not addressed to the faithless Ahaz, but to the whole house of David because it's Davidic. It has to do with that covenant promise that God gave to King David. And so they are to take note. Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. In the Hebrew it says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. A specific virgin birth. A woman who would bear a child. Many critics argued that the Hebrew word simply means young unmarried woman. But a young unmarried woman becoming pregnant. Well, that is no miracle. That only speaks of sin. But a virgin, in which is that same Hebrew word used elsewhere, almost always refers to a virgin. And then, when this passage is quoted in our New Testament, the Greek uses the word parthenos, which can only mean virgin. The virgin, a specific virgin, would conceive and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. What does that mean? Emmanuel. It means God with us. God incarnate in human flesh. The unique miracle implied by the first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15, known as the Proto-Evangelion. That the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That is going to pass, come to pass someday, that her seed, her later descendant, would conquer the seed of the devil, the serpent representing Satan, and finally overcome the forces of evil. This is spoken of here in Isaiah, in the 700s B.C., Verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For behold, the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. The land before that, rather, that you and choose the good, the land that you abhor shall be forsaken by both her kings. Here is a prophecy that came to pass as you find quoted in the four Gospels. Emmanuel, God with us. And Mary was told by the angel, when that child is born, you will call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means, Savior. Let's go to Isaiah 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan and the Galilee of the nations. Historically, he's talking about the upper parts of the house of Israel that were most subject to the Assyrian assault. The tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun suffered some of the worst captivity. And yet he says to those folks, there would be a light that would come. Verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. And in John chapter 1, Jesus is called that light that came. And where did he have such a productive ministry? Galilee of the nations, up north. Galilee of the Gentiles. And these people and that community had a lot of Gentiles in Jesus' own time. And he gave a message for Jew and Gentile alike that those who were soft-hearted responded to. The region of Galilee, here spoken of and prophesied of, and this is quoted in our New Testament. The great light, the gift child, the Emmanuel Son has come. And in the Hebrew, it's in the prophetic perfect tense, the prophet sees him as though he were already born. Now let's go on to verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And in his name shall be called, Wonderful Counselor. It's actually one term in Hebrew. Wonder is a miracle working God. Counselor was a term that was parallel to king in the Hebrew Bible. The mighty God, El Gibor in Hebrew, the strongest of these titles. The mighty God, the everlasting Father. In other words, he is the creator of time and space, the progenitor of everything. The one who came, the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace, God incarnate. Mighty God, and of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with justice and righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know what Mary was told by the angel when she would give birth to Jesus? He would sit upon the throne of David, judging the people of Israel. And it says she mused on this. She put it in her heart. She couldn't understand it. How can this be? Little old me giving birth to the Messiah? She was overwhelmed. The throne of David is a historic throne, as surely as the throne of the Caesars of the first century. And that will come to pass in the second coming. And so here in this one chapter, you have a mixture of both first coming prophecy and second coming. That's the way Isaiah prophesied. He didn't always easily separate these prophecies. They had to come in a great blur sometimes. All the great order of words. And so now as we read our New Testament, we can see this one belongs here and this one belongs there. But it took the New Testament to straighten it out. Let's now go to Isaiah 52. And this is a passage that the Jewish rabbis and scholars have debated about for hundreds and hundreds of years. This suffering servant passage, there are four major sections of the book of Isaiah about the suffering servant. Who is he? Is he Isaiah? Is he the nation of Israel? Well, no, with such fine detail, it all comes down to just one person. And it's already come to pass. Isaiah 52, and your minister may have read these verses to you prior to or during Passover. Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant, verse 13, shall deal prudently. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high. Yes, that's the ultimate end. But look what's going to happen in the meantime. As many as were astounded at you, his visage, his form was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. These verses introduce the whole 53rd chapter about Christ's crucifixion, the Messiah who suffers for the sins of others, a vicarious atonement. He dies for them. It's known as the suffering servant passage. It's noteworthy that this 53rd chapter is the central chapter of the New Testament portion of this book of Isaiah. He will have his visage marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So disfigured, he does not look human. So shall he sprinkle many nations. A term, sprinkling, that was used for the Day of Atonement ceremony, in which the high priest sprinkled blood in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him when they understand what has just occurred. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. It's almost overwhelming. And the people are astounded, astonished at what is taking place. How could this be? How could he be so disfigured and marred, this son of David? How does that fit in with the glorious kingdom that Isaiah describes elsewhere? Well, with his blood, he sprinkles for our atonement, the covering of the sins of humanity. He's a personal Messiah who comes to atone for sin his first time, vicariously shedding his blood for you and me, dying for us in our place. And if we miss that fact, that can only lead to unbelief. And there are many, many people in the world who've read this and turned away. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He will grow up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's just an ordinary looking person. Nothing special. Not especially attractive. Very ordinary. But he's a root out of a dry ground. You mean the root of Jesse, the family of David, still has hope? Something may sprout even yet. That's the image that Isaiah is portraying here in this prophetic passage. And Isaiah uses a lot of poetry as well in his book, as you probably see. Verse 2-3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The typical reaction of the world to Jesus Christ was just to esteem him not, just ignore him, so great a sacrifice, and yet turned a blind eye to it. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, for sure. Look at the sufferings he endured all through his ministry. He's very acquainted with grief. Look at all the people that were sick who came to him. Lord, have mercy on me. Heal me. Give me eyes to see, hearing. Let me walk. He saw a lot of suffering. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God. You mean God allowed this? The Father allowed this to happen upon his Son? It was all part of the plan that he and the Father had planned even before creation, so we're told in our New Testament. They had it all mapped out. But he was wounded, verse 5, for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Not only healing of our spiritual wounds, but physical wounds and diseases. The wonderful benefit God's people have of anointing for sickness. He was wounded, thrust through, and he carried our griefs, all of our sins upon him. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of it, from all of us. How could one man carry such a burden? The sins of the world upon one man. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Remember how John the Baptist described Jesus as he was coming towards him for baptism? Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. And all we stand speechless. We don't know what to say. How can this be? What a marvelous plan. How great, how merciful is our God. Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted. Verse 8, he was taken from prison, from judgment. He didn't get any justice. Who shall declare his generation? His own people ran away from him, including his own disciples. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked. He died with a robber on each side. An insurrectionist was one of them. And with the rich in his death, he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And all these verses are quoted in our New Testament. I have a chart which shows how each of these details is fulfilled by our many New Testament books. It's an amazing parallel. Two different charts I have here from one of my, or two of my study Bibles. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And now, sunlight. We turn a page. He will see his seed, his spiritual family. From this sacrifice, he's going to begin a new family, the Church of God. He will prolong his days. He's going to live again. He was resurrected from that tomb. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is all God's will, to expand his family. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Not all, unfortunately, but many. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul, his life, to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What a passage. It's an amazing read. And I hope that you'll dwell on that, especially at Passover time, to just try to plumb the depths of the meaning of this section. This is in Isaiah. This is used all through our New Testament to build the case that he is the sole savior of humankind. And yet, we saw some good news towards the end of that chapter, ending with glorification and exaltation, because he rose to heaven and today he sits at the right hand of God, acting as our high priest. He came as a prophet. He now serves as high priest, and he will come back as a king. All three offices that involved anointing with oil. He was the Messiah, the anointed. As we have witnessed so far, Isaiah is the prince of prophets, the messianic prophet, the one who spoke so much about the coming of Messiah. He was permitted to reveal much more of his glory. Beyond this, in prophetic vision, he describes the kingdom that is yet to come with the return of the Savior. The details of his coming, his glory, and his kingdom are still in the book of Isaiah. There are prophecies in there that we need to review. Israel's restoration to their land. Israel's spiritual blessings. The blessings for the land itself. The future of Jerusalem. The future blessings of nations. And the blessings for all creation. That's in there too. But what about the conditions on earth in the millennium and beyond? You know, Isaiah doesn't stop with the millennium. He goes right on beyond the millennium to something, a new age, even beyond the millennium. And what about those Gentile nations? How do they fit in to God's grand scheme of salvation? Do they have hope in God's kingdom? All of this, brethren, we'll have to wait for part 2.